four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the fourth beast had each of them six wings about it, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.
Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, our Lord, as we study your word together. Guide us and meet with us now and use your word in our hearts. We give you this time in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Looks like that's going to be the theme in heaven. Amen. Holy, holy, holy. Holiness is the number one attribute of God in Scripture and really drives everything. It's the reason why we need to be saved, because God is holy and we aren't. But we see a similar thing happening in Isaiah chapter 6. So let's turn back there and compare these beasts to the seraphims in Isaiah 6. Not many people were given glimpses of heaven, but Isaiah was one. And it's interesting that this same theme, this holy, holy, holy theme, is in Isaiah 6 as well. So who would read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll compare these seraphims to these beasts of Revelation chapter 4. Tanya, thank you.
The year that came in by his eyes, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With wings he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is
So they're similar but not the same. We would all agree. These have six wings, and they don't have the same look as the ones we read about in Revelation 4. So those are the seraphims. We're just getting a glimpse of these various beings in heaven that God created. So he created seraphims. Now he also created cherubims, which are also different, and those are found in Ezekiel chapter 1. So let's turn over there. And then, of course, we see these beasts in heaven. And when we hear the word beast, we often think of a negative connotation, but it's not negative in this case. These beasts are around the throne singing, Holy, holy, holy to the Lord. But here in Ezekiel chapter 1, it's kind of a longer passage, but who would read 5 to 14, and we'll just get introduced to these cherubims in heaven. So chapter 1, verses 5 to 14, and then we'll talk a bit about the seraphims, the cherubims, and the beasts. Pharaoh?
The seraphim lifted you up, and the likeness of four living creatures, and this is your appearance, that means the likeness of men. And you were one with three faces, and you were one with four wings. And your feet were straight feet, and the sole of these feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass. And they had the hands of
Okay, so these creatures are much more similar to the ones we just read about in Revelation 4, are they not? So did you notice in Revelation 4, it said that we had one like a lion, one like a calf, one like a man, and one like an eagle. And here in Ezekiel 1, do we see any similarities there? We have verse 10, a man, a lion, and an ox and an eagle. In Revelation 4, it was, what were the four again? I lost it. Lion, calf, man, and eagle. So would they be the same? Would these beasts in Revelation 4 be the cherubims of Ezekiel? If you say the ox and the calf are the same. Otherwise, they're the same descriptions as far as their faces. So it's very possible that these four beasts that we read about in Revelation 4 are the cherubims that Ezekiel was allowed to see when he was given a glimpse of heaven. Either way, these are additional beings that God created, besides man, besides angels. He created cherubims and seraphims. And if you remember, Satan himself is referred to as what? The anointed cherub. So Satan himself was like the head cherub, or the top cherub, the one that actually hovered over the throne. We read about that in Ezekiel 28. So here in heaven, chapter 4, verse 1, come up hither. We've been reading about the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Now the churches aren't heard of again. We get to heaven and we have these 24 elders and these four beasts round about the throne. The beasts are saying, holy, 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 which the seraphim said there in Isaiah 6. And the theme is holiness, but back to the 24 elders, let's talk about them just a little bit more. Let's look at chapter 5 again. And a couple of things that are pointed out that make most people believe that they are the church. First of all, in chapter 4, verse 4, it said that they were clothed in white raiment and that they had crowns of gold. And then when we get to chapter 5, verse 8, it says that the elders, they have harps and vials full of odors, which are the prayer of saints, and they sung a new song. And at the end of the verse 9, it says, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Which implies that they are people, does it not? If they were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, out of kindreds and tribes and tongues and nations, it implies that they were on the earth. And that they've now been redeemed from the earth. They're now in heaven, they have white raiment, they have crowns of gold. And it says in verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign. It's a perfect description of Christians, is it not? White raiment, crowns, which we know we'll receive. Yes, Farrell? Mm-hmm. Well, they hold these vials that are the prayers of saints. But they have to be people, or former earth dwellers, if you will, because they were redeemed out of these kindreds and tongues and peoples and nations on earth. And there's no record in the Bible of an angel ever being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The angels that fell didn't have an opportunity for redemption. The Bible says God has reserved them in chains of darkness. They were immediately punished. And the devil was punished, banished to the earth. So there's no record of them having an opportunity for redemption. Man, on the other hand, praise God, we do have the opportunity for redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you whittle it down, it almost... So this must be load number two. Praise the Lord. I think I lost count, but it looks like 13. Maybe 14. So any thoughts on these 24 elders? I personally believe they are the church. It fits chronologically, because we believe that the rapture is the next event for the church. Come up hither, then you never, don't hear about the church again as a body until the very end of the book, where they're pleading for people to be saved. They're redeemed by Jesus' blood. They have white raiment, which represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They have crowns, which represents the rewards that we receive at the judgment seat of Christ. And they say, we are kings and priests, and we shall reign. If Revelation's written chronologically, it fits, because the kingdom isn't until chapter 20, which is when Christians reign with Jesus Christ and return with Jesus Christ, and he sets up his kingdom. So, by process of elimination, who else could these 24 elders represent? Because we don't have the tribulation saints yet. They come later in Revelation, which there are multitudes that get saved in the tribulation, but the tribulation hasn't even started yet. That doesn't start till chapter 6. So they pretty much have to be us, which fits. That we're going to be in heaven after the rapture. We'll be up there with the Lord, go through the judgment seat, get our white raiment, spend 7 years with the Lord in heaven while he judges the earth through the tribulation period. And then, sure enough, in Revelation 19, we come back with Jesus Christ. Chapter 20, we rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. Any thoughts on that?
So when John saw them, he was seeing himself as one of the 24 elders?
Essentially, he would have been. Of course, he was seeing the future. But that would be interesting, wouldn't it? Of course, John was given, the whole book was future when it was written by John, except, well, chapters 2 and 3 were pretty current. But 4 and on, all future events still haven't happened. 2,000 years later, they still haven't come. So John was allowed to see the future. And essentially, yes, I guess he would have been seeing the representation of the church, which would have included him, because he died not longer after this book was written. History tells us he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. And history tells us he died there, which he most likely did, because Jesus did say to his disciples, essentially, that they would all be martyred. Did he not? Because he said, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? He wasn't talking about water baptism. He was talking about the baptism of suffering. And they said, yea, Lord. And they didn't know what they were saying, but he said, you will. In other words, you all will die a martyr's death. And history tells us they did. But the only one we have directly recorded, of course, is James in Acts chapter 12. But history tells us they all died as martyrs. Yep, they have harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Which makes me think that that is what was contained in the vials. It's an angel that then offers it up. Right? He took the golden censer, and there was given unto him incense, which makes me think they then gave him the vials, and then he offered it up. That makes sense? But we'll talk more about it when we get to chapter 8. No. When you're talking Revelation, you just have to do the best you can, right? We'll figure it out when we get to heaven. But if you take it chronologically, they pretty much have to be the church, because the tribulation saints haven't died yet. We're going to see them later. And, well, the tribulation hasn't even started yet. So it fits chronologically. It fits from their description that they are representative of redeemed humans during the church age. And it fits. What do you think, Philip?
I don't
Yep. Even now. Amen. So it seems like we're going to be worshiping God in heaven. Praise God. Saying holy, holy, holy with these beasts. And looking forward during this time to ruling with Jesus Christ during the kingdom. Because that's what they said there in chapter 5, verse 10. We shall reign on the earth. So it's a future event at this point. And it's interesting, in verse 9 of chapter 4, it says, when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever. That's kind of a good summary of what we should be offering the Lord now. Is it not? Glory, honor, and thanks. We should be offering God glory, honor, and thanks every day. He's certainly worthy of those things. And we should be offering those things up to the Lord every day. That's why we're here. We're here to bring glory to God. Right? We're told we're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's, in 1 Corinthians 6:20. So we're here to offer up the glory to the Lord with our lives and our worship. And it tells us there in verse 9 that we should also offer up thanks. Now, what are Christians to be thankful for according to the Bible? That was easy, wasn't it? You mean trials? We're supposed to be thankful for trials? Yep, we are. We're supposed to be thankful when we get hurt or somebody hurts us? Yep. Even our pinky? So notice, who would read 10 and 11? Let's finish up this chapter and look at this worship that takes place in heaven. Somebody read those for us, 10 and 11. Mr. Scott, thank you.
20 elders fell down before him and sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, for thy pleasure, they are and created.
This is beautiful, isn't it? And what aspects of worship do we see revealed in these verses? There's a lot of aspects of worship that we see. Can you see anything here? So it starts off, what's the first thing they do there in verse 10? They fall down. What is that representative of? Humility. Right? Getting on our knees before God, acknowledging that He's God and He's worthy of our worship. And then notice it says, they cast their crowns before the throne. So we saw earlier they had these golden crowns. Now they're casting them at His feet. Has anybody ever heard it say that we're going to cast our crowns at Jesus' feet? This is where we get it. That's where people get it from, this verse. So we know we're going to receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 3. The works that we've done that are gold, silver, precious stones that survive the judgment seat of Christ result in, we read about different crowns that we can receive in the Word of God. Crown of life, the crown of joy, the crown of rejoicing, and others. Looks like what we're going to do once we receive the crowns is give them back to the Lord. Well, what else would we do with them? Wear them and show off? No. We're redeemed now. We don't care about pride and things like that. So I just love it that we're casting them back at Jesus' feet. And that's another aspect of worship, is giving Him our all. And saying, Lord, this is yours anyway. You gave it to me, it's yours. And that should be our attitude about everything that we have. It's all His, that He just allowed us to be a steward of. And we should be giving it back to Him. And then we see in verse 11, thou art worthy. Well, only one, I don't want to say person, there's only one who is worthy, right? That's God. And He's the only one worthy of this sort of adoration. He is, notice it tells us, the creator of all things. By the way, He's also the sustainer of all things. There's a difference between those two things, right? One of them is that he made it all. The other one is he keeps it all running and keeps it together. And the Bible actually tells us that that's something that Jesus does over in Colossians 1. Let's turn over there. Because no matter how much scientists study the tiny underlying bits of creation, you know, the electrons and the neutrons and the protons, they keep finding smaller things, and they keep trying to come up with explanations as to why it all stays together, why it all works, these tiny little universes that are inside of us, that are so tiny that we can't see them. What makes it all not fly apart? What makes everything work and stay together? Well, the Bible tells us. The Bible says, verse 17, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things," what? "Consist." That's an important word there. Consist. So Jesus is the glue that holds the world together. Or the universe together, sorry. Because He created it. He's the one that by Him it consists. Then there's another passage over in Hebrews 1. Turn over there if you would. Somebody read verses 2 and 3 and we'll see it again. This is talking about Jesus and how He created and holds it all together. Somebody read 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Philip.
Heavenly Father, they spoke not to us by His Son, who made the appointed year of all things, of whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, now holding all things by the will of His power, and give by Himself to the judgment that came on the lightning of the majesty.
Upholding all things by the word of His power. So there it is again. He upholds all things. That's Jesus. So by Him all things consist. By Him things are upheld. So He's the one that holds it all together. So we see His creative power being mentioned in worshiping Him in heaven. His sustaining power. But then also, it goes on to say, "For Thy pleasure they are and were created." So that's not just talking about Him being the creator, the sustainer. What's that talking about? The S word. His sovereignty, right? That as the creator, He is also the owner. Amen? He is sovereign. God is in control, in other words. Jesus Christ is in complete control of the universe. And He did everything for His own pleasure, as it says here. "For Thy pleasure they are and were created." So He's in control. Well, that's good for us to know as His children. He's in control. We often say it, but we'll be saying it in heaven. "For Thy pleasure they are and were created." So the sovereignty of the Lord is mentioned there as well. So that's a beautiful thing we see in heaven. These 24 elders worshiping the Lord, casting their crowns at His feet, offering Him up all this praise. And now in chapter 5, we're going to see a book. So any questions about chapter 4 before we look at this little book? Nobody? Jackie? We don't know. Yeah. We just don't know. It looks like they're separate creatures. Ezekiel saw them as well. And you know, God made the universe. God can make whatever He wants as far as beings go. We might not be able to completely understand these beings, but they're real. And when we get to heaven, we'll understand. But right now, we don't. Yeah, there's just not a lot about them. Other than what we read, and some of it's a bit hard for us to comprehend, like the six wings and only moving forward, and just some of these descriptions are hard for us to relate to, but we're trying to do it in our little frame of reference, and God's ways are higher than our ways. Anything else? Chapter 4. All right, so chapter 5, who would read verses 1 through 4. We'll get introduced to this book. Anybody? Jackie, thank you. So up to this point, he's weeping because no man is found worthy. Somebody's going to be found worthy very soon. So who's the one that most likely sealed this book? That's pretty obvious, God himself. And there was a book that we saw in the book of Daniel. You might not remember it, but let's go look at it. Chapter 12 looks like it may be the same book. So let's go to Daniel chapter 12 and have a look at this book. And see if we might understand where it came from. So who would read verses 4 through 9 of Daniel chapter 12? Tanya, thank you.
Thou, Daniel, shalt the words and seal the book, even the time of the end. Many shall run and to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on the other side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, of these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for thy words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end.
Interesting. So remember, if we were in Old Testament days, we would have known more about the timing of the first coming of Jesus because of Daniel than because of any other prophet, because of the 70-week prophecy. And we know more about the tribulation in general because of Daniel. So God allowed Daniel to see so much about these future events, but then he stopped after giving partial revelation and said, in verse 4, I want you to seal it until the end. And then we get to Revelation chapter 5, just before the tribulation begins, and there's a book sealed. And notice how long it was to be sealed till the time of the end, there in verse 9 of Daniel 12. So this very possibly could be the book that Daniel, in other words, Daniel was given partial revelation about the future, but only partial. The rest of it was written down but sealed until it gets open in Revelation chapter 5, which it has the seven seals, which, by the way, the seven seals are representative of the tribulation period, which we'll see when we get to chapter 6. So it's not a stretch to believe that they're the same book, that the book that Daniel sealed until the time of the end is the book that now we find in Revelation 5, that's about to be unsealed, which again reveals not only what's coming, but it actually brings about those events of the tribulation period starting in chapter 6. And then did you notice it said in verse 2, it says, I saw a strong angel. Do you think there are different types of angels? What would make you think that there might be different types of angels? Meryl? To Daniel, yep. And he had a title. Was it just angel? Anybody remember? Michael the archangel, implying that he was somehow higher or greater than a normal angel, which normal angels are powerful as well. But here we have a strong angel. So there is that implication that the God had classes of angels, because we find out that there are archangels. And then it says that he had a loud voice. Now you're going to see this phrase a lot in Revelation. Chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 12, 14, and 19 all talk about this loud voice. And the problem is, who's worthy to open the book? Well, we're going to find out very soon. It's a lion. Amen? We know who that is, but we'll get there. All right, so this verse 3 tells us the three places where men existed: in heaven, in the earth, or under the earth. So what is under the earth representative of? Hell. And when you study hell, there's no question that hell is in the earth. Now, there's going to come a time when the earth is burnt up, but death and hell will be cast into a new place called the lake of fire, which obviously isn't in the earth, because the earth gets burnt up and remade, as we read about in 2 Peter and other places. But the Bible is very clear that hell is in the earth. So that's what God is talking about, the three places where men can be: in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. And then we see there, in how far did we read? Just the first three? Or first four? So no man was found worthy. Why would no man be worthy to open this book? Because we're sinners? Because we're unworthy? It's pretty simple. So verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. So it all turns around. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So we know who the Lion of the tribe of Judah is. That takes us all the way back to one of our first prophecies in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49. Let's turn there and then we'll have to finish for today. But Genesis chapter 49 and verses 9 and 10. Who would read those, please? Tanya, thanks.
Judah, thou art he whom
the rest... Genesis 49, 9 and 10.
9 and 10.
Yep.
Okay. Judah is lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down and he couched with a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, and a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be.
We know what a scepter is representative of. It's representative of being a king or ruling. And it's saying that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and Judah is a lion's whelp. And now the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the only one found worthy to open the seven seals of the book, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, if you go to Micah chapter 5, then we'll have to finish. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Who'll read that for us? Volunteers? Micah 5, 2. It's in the Old Testament. Philip, thanks. So this verse not only talks about what city Jesus would be born in, Bethlehem Ephrathah, but also that he would be of the tribe of Judah. And, of course, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's the only one worthy to open the seven-sealed book. So we'll look at that book more next week here in chapter 5.